If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me now to the sermon scripture. And you will find it this morning in Genesis chapter 25. We're going to read this morning Genesis 25, 27 through 34, backtracking just a bit in verses 27 and 28, what we read last time. I'll have a few comments about that. And most of our comments this morning will cover 29 through 34. Dear friends, would you stand now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word and receive it now as such. Genesis 25, 27 and following. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Church, what you have just heard are not the thoughts of men about God, but the very word of God given to men by way of divine inspiration. Receive it as such, and you may now be seated. Let's pray. Well, we thank you again, our dear Father, for this, your holy word. Make us serious about your word. Make us serious Christians. Make us serious men and women and children with a serious and solemn concern for the state of our souls and the souls of others. And may the words now and the very thoughts and meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. We've had, as you know, many occasions in our study of Genesis to see the power of prayer at work in the lives of God's holy people. Our study last Lord's Day was no exception, for the Lord God had graciously answered, you remember, Isaac's earnest and faithful prayers, prayed over 20 years that his barren wife, Rebekah, might have a child. The Bible says that Isaac entreated or pleaded with the Lord that she might bear a child for the covenant. And in due course, you know, the Lord granted Isaac's plea, and barren Rebekah conceived, just as barren Sarah before her had done. And the mother of Samson, and Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and Elizabeth after her, not to mention the mother of our Lord, Mary, whose virgin conception of Jesus was the culmination of a long line of unexpected and humanly impossible births. The Lord's way of signifying that salvation is, and salvation must of necessity be, of the Lord. However, shortly after Rebekah conceived, as the time of quickening came, she perceived a great tumult within her womb. And fearing miscarriage, she cried out to the Lord, asking in effect, "Why did I pray all these years for a child, if now that I am at long last pregnant, it must end in this way?" And what she had not known, but which the Lord now revealed to her by way of prophecy, was that the tumult she felt in her womb was in fact twin babies, smashing themselves together inside of her, for signifying a great separation and division that would exist between the two and between their respective descendants. Incidentally, this was mentioned in Sunday school this morning. Here was one place in the Bible where even John Calvin seemed willing to countenance a mystical interpretation of the Bible, noting in this place that many hypocrites who in a time are for a time enclosed in the womb of the church exult over the sons of God and give rise to internal conflicts which will grievously torment the mother herself, that is, the church, just as Esau did to Jacob, causing great sorrow and trouble to Rebekah, who had to endure an almost inexpressibly difficult pregnancy. Not only for the physical pain, which is common, but the never-ceasing eruptions going on inside of her, but above all, to hear from the Lord Himself that these eruptions were an indication of a spiritual distinction between her sons, a distinction that had been made by God Himself in eternity past. For when Paul, as we said last time, preaches on this passage, as he does so in Romans 9, in an effort to quiet the fears and concerns of those in the church who wondered why, if Israel was God's elect, why so few of them believed on Jesus for salvation, he explained in his sermon in Romans 9 that it has always been that way, that not all Israel is Israel, and that mere physical descent from Abraham is insufficient for one to be saved. For salvation depends on the hidden will and the secret counsel of God and of His sovereign, gracious election, owing to God's favor alone and not to anything that man has done. So this jostling then of two babies in the womb speaks to us of something much higher. In God's electing grace, the older son would serve the younger, meaning that the younger son, not the firstborn, would inherit the spiritual blessing. Paul ascribes this without apology to the sovereign choice of God and puts these words into the mouth of God: "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." Well, so much for the pregnancy and its prophecies, but the birth itself was just as memorable. The boy's appearances, you will recall, differed wildly. When Esau came out first, the oldest, he was quite unexpectedly red and hairy all over. And then as smooth and hairless Jacob followed, he grasped at Esau's heel, as if to hold him back, for signifying that by his cunning and conniving, he would come to take hold of Esau's birthright. And then as the boys grew, verse 27, their differences became even more obvious and pronounced. Esau was a man's man, we might say today. Manly to a fault. Outdoorsy. Wild and aggressive. A skillful hunter, the Bible says. This is the guy who was on the cover of Muscle and Fitness or Guns and Ammo. Jacob, by comparison, was a mild and retiring man who preferred the domestic life at home with his mother and to dwell in tents rather than in the wilderness. The question, I think, inevitably arises whether in the mind of the Bible writer, one man's lifestyle and temperament is to be deemed more preferable or more worthy than the other. One commentator I read this week points out that though the Israelites were undoubtedly meat eaters, it is unusual for the Bible to celebrate a man who spent his life as a hunter. The biblical ideal, the Hebrew ideal, was a shepherd, not a hunter. Nimrod, you remember, founded cities that rebelled against God. He was a skillful hunter, Genesis 10:9. And the little phrase, dwelling in tents, identifies Jacob as a pastoralist, as a shepherd. To a Hebrew reader of the Bible, the distinctives drawn here clearly favor Jacob as a more civilized man. In fact, the term translated here, mild, is drawn from the root meaning to be complete or finished or perfect or flawless. That is how it is used, for example, in the Song of Songs. But there is another way one might look at Jacob and Esau, that human aggression is not synonymous, nor is it coextensive with election. And Jacob, though he was mild and timid and retiring, he was nevertheless the chosen of God. For election does not depend on him who runs or him who wills, but on God who has mercy. Well, there is something now that must be added to the mix of this family. For we read in verse 28 that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, while Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, it does not mean that Isaac did not love Jacob at all. It cannot mean that. Nor does it mean that Rebekah did not love Esau at all, but that each parent had expressed a preference, a favorite, one child over the other. Now, beloved, it is a sad fact that sometimes children can bring about dissension, even in a strong marriage, when there are differing and competing affections, when there is an imbalance in the parents' love for their respective children. Well, stress on a marriage can be great. That may have been the case here. Parental favoritism is brutal. It is disastrous in its impact on children. If a child feels as if he is not favored and loved as much as his sibling, if one child is indulged more than another, if a parent is more harsh in his or her treatment of one child than another, the child who feels less favored is sure to become embittered, exasperated, and angry. And so the result of favoritism, it must be said, in a family is almost always disastrous. And parents must be extremely wary of this, willing to take a long and careful look before God to see if they might be guilty of it. Now, there was a great church father, St. Ambrose, grew up in a family of many talented children, all of whom were committed to the Christian life and all of whom supported one another's lives and activities. He was troubled by what he read here. It didn't seem to him to be right that the Holy Family, the covenant family, should practice such favoritism. Now, he explained it, and he excused it by referencing a command that Rebekah might have received from God, that of earlier in the chapter about Jacob's preference over Esau. But even having explained it in that way, he went on to quickly assure his readers that they were never to imitate these parents by showing more love for one child than another. And so we have two things here to think about. We have the general moral principle that parental favoritism is a very bad way to parent. And then we have the particulars of this case. This was, after all, the covenant family. And Rebekah had been told that the older, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. To her credit then, and I say that with some fear and trembling, Rebekah seems to have aligned her affections not merely with personality preferences, but with the Word of God. And Isaac, if he is to be faulted here, is to be faulted for aligning his affections with Esau, who hunted for him, who brought home delicious game for him, rather than aligning his affections with God's promise, and therefore God's favored, namely Jacob. And if he is to be faulted, it will be the first time we have had occasion to do so. Up to now, since his youth, Isaac has been the model son. Humble, willing, submissive, obedient. He's been the patient, humble man, accepting his father's will for his chosen bride. And he's been a loving husband who loved Rebekah, accepted her into his house, and prayed earnestly for her in her barrenness and distress. But I've said it before, I'll repeat it. The best of men are men at best. It may very well be that Rebekah, and not Isaac, has at this point internalized to a greater degree than her husband the spiritual promise of God pertaining to her son Jacob, and has therefore aligned her affection accordingly. Well, as the story unfolds, it becomes quite clear that the differences between these two men have not only to do with their differing appearances and differing temperaments, for these are relatively minor and insignificant differences, but that the great difference between these men has to do with their souls, what their souls desire most deeply. It is therefore a great spiritual difference, a spiritual difference that in the end can be said to separate all spiritual men from all profane and worldly men, and is as different as the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. For as Jacob characteristically cooked a stew at home, verse 29, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted and famished and was in such a state of weariness that he was prepared to do almost anything. Dare I say, anything to remedy his situation. Have you ever been there? So exhausted, so famished, so thirsty, so in need of sustenance and refreshment and rest that you feel as if you would do almost anything to have your need met. Now, when Esau comes in from the field in such a state and asks his brother Jacob for some of the delicious red stew he is cooking, what do you think, dear brothers and sisters, brotherly love required? What did human decency and compassion require? Should not Jacob have willingly and gladly and without precondition and without a negotiated bargain given his weary and famished brother a bowl of stew? Should he not have fed his brother? Yes. Yes. 1,000 times. Yes. Is that not what the law of love and the principles of compassion that we embrace demanded of him? Of course it was. But it is just here where we begin to see the great contradictions in this man, Jacob. That even though he was conniving and clever and deceptive, and though he clearly took advantage of his brother's misery, he was nevertheless spiritually sensitive and spiritually motivated and desirous of spiritual blessing. For he would not give his brother the stew until Esau swore to him that day that he would sell his birthright to Jacob. Now here we are, 4,000 years separated from this story, separated by vast periods of time and, of course, of culture. But to understand why that is so important, you must understand that the birthright was not merely a position in the family of authority or of material inheritance that was in view. It was much more than that. In the thought of that age, the birthright carried with it the spiritual leadership of the family and of the tribe. It was to be the priest of the family. It was to stand in the presence of the Most High God and to stand before the Most High God and the rest of the household. It was to receive divine communication. It was to execute the divine will. It was to be in the direct line of the Messiah. These were just some of the blessings and privileges that gathered around this position. In other words, the possessor of the birthright stood in a profoundly privileged spiritual place as it related to prayer and worship and sacrifice and leadership and divine blessing and favor. The one with the birthright stood in an awesome position before God, had awesome access to God, had awesome responsibility before God, and could expect awesome blessing from God. And so what Jacob is doing, although he is going about it in a rather unseemly way, is seeking spiritual blessing and privilege from God. We do not commend how he did it, but we do commend the ends to which he purposed himself, the place of spiritual blessing and privilege in the family and the covenant, that he aspired to such a position. Let me put it as plainly as I possibly can. Though an imperfect man, he wanted God. His heart and soul were spiritually disposed to the things of God and to the kingdom of God. And then there is Esau, short-sighted, worldly. In a moment of extreme desperation, ready to do anything, even sell that birthright, with all of that meant and all that entailed, in order to satisfy his hunger. You understand, don't you, what he is saying by doing that? I don't care. I don't care. Just forget it. I don't want that spiritual blessing anyway. That spiritual favor. Never mind. I can do without it. I don't want the privileged status as a spiritual leader in the tribe, in the family. Forget the blessing of the covenant. Forget the prayer, the worship, the divine call. Forget God. Just give me that stew to eat. If you do, I'll forfeit anything. After all, I'm about to die here. What's the birthright if I'm about to die? Oh, better to die and to die 1,000 deaths. Better to suffer 1,000 miseries. Better to endure 1,000 days of hunger and exhaustion than to sell the gifts of God and to auction your soul. Here was a man reduced to such a state of worldliness and spiritual indifference that all the spiritual privileges of his birthright became nothing to him. Nothing. And he was quite content to part with all of them, if only he might have immediate gratification for his appetite. The steaming fragrance of the lentil pottage, so sweet to the nostrils of the hungry hunter, sweeter in his estimation than the excellencies of Christ to his soul, and of greater value by far. For on that day, the Word of God tells us not merely that he sold his birthright, but verse 34, that he despised it. And all the spiritual blessing that it entailed, he held in contempt, if only he could fill his stomach and satisfy his appetite. What shall we say then? But that these are two profoundly different men. To be sure, both flawed, both fallen, but one man with an interest in spiritual blessing, who will seek it, it seems, by any means necessary. The other, despising such blessing and willing to sell it for a happy meal. I don't know if you know it, but there is in art and in literature the theme of the mess of pottage. That's the title of this morning's sermon. You know what that is? A mess of pottage in art and in literature is something immediately attractive, but of little value. Something taken foolishly and carelessly in exchange for something more distant, but of immensely great value. It is to foolishly take what is immediately before you, to satisfy an urge, even if it means to forfeit something of immensely greater blessing. How many stories in the Bible come to mind? It's what David did when he saw and sent for and took Bathsheba. It satisfied an urge. He wanted the woman, but the damage was catastrophic. It's what Judas did when he betrayed our Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He wanted the money, but he betrayed his friend. He made shipwreck of his soul. Oh, how foolish we are. How reckless. How careless. We act impulsively. We live for the moment, thoughtlessly, without a view to where it all ends. What will finally be required of us? What road it will take us down? And what we are willing to give up? What fools? Our reputation, our integrity, our spiritual blessing and privilege. And for what? A few minutes of gratification. A half an hour of satisfaction. A brief moment of fleeting pleasure to satisfy our lust. You're only going to get hungry again. Pretty soon the pleasure wears off. And then you need to seek it again. Somehow. Some way. With somebody. And we have all passed through such an experience. On the one hand, our self-respect, our true advantage, our God. The other hand, passionate desire crying, Give. Give now. Friends, in days and hours like that, beware. You are in a moment of grave danger, on a knife or razor's edge. You may say a word or do an act that shall determine your future. And like Esau, you may find no way out, no loophole to alter the cast of the die, to change your course of life. Listen to what the Bible says of him in Hebrews. For one morsel of food, he sold his birthright. And that even afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Esau is not mentioned in chapter 11, the great record of the faithful, but in chapter 12, as a negative example. It should send shivers down our collective spine. Listen, Esau lived to regret this day. He came back to it. He later deemed the spiritual blessing something to desire. But by then it was too late. He had gone too far. No place for repentance could be found, though he was consumed with regret. What about you, my dear friend? What about you? Do you despise your birthright as a Christian? What threatens your spiritual birthright as a Christian? What dangers are lurking within your soul even now? And for what would you sell your birthright? Your privileges as a Christian? Would you give them up for anything? Are you ever tempted to say, who needs it? Forget it. I don't want it anyway. I'm dying here. What good is it to me anyway to be a Christian? There is forgiveness of sin. There is eternal life. There is adoption as sons and daughters. There is the righteousness of Christ, my own. There is access to God in prayer. There is joyful worship. There are the gifts of the Spirit, the ministry of the Word of God, your membership in the body of Christ, the church. There is salvation itself. Is there anything? Anything that means more to you? Is there anything that you would give up for this? Is it money? Is it sex? Is it bodily pleasure? Is it man's approval? Do you just want to be independent? To set your own rules, to be your own person, to do it your own way? Would you sell Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, for that? Or have you found the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom he established by the shedding of his own blood, to be more precious to you than anything in this life? And would you happily die 1,000 deaths and suffer 1,000 starvations rather than give up your place in Christ's heavenly kingdom? Beware. Beware. You and I may say a word or cherish a desire or do an act that shall determine our future as it did for Esau. And there may be no repentance to be found, no way out, no way to unroll the dice. But may God have mercy, and let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for this your holy word. We thank you for its warning, its promise, its teaching. And I pray now, O Lord, for myself. I pray for my dear friends, for all gathered here this morning, that we would take heed to these spiritual lessons of your holy word, that you would enable us, O God, by your searching spirit, for you are the God who knows all and sees all, from whom nothing is hidden, to understand the seriousness of the covenant and of the call. O Lord, let us not play fast and loose with the kingdom of God. We have known so many and heard of many more, some even from the membership of our churches, who have sold their birthright for the immediate passing pleasure of sin. And some of them we have never seen nor heard from again. And so we pray for the strength of soul and of heart, that you would stir up in us even now a great vitality and energy for the things of God, that we might account Christ and his kingdom more valuable than everything else, and surely that we would give it all up if only we might keep him. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.